Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
So we're in the book of Philippians and we're in chapter 2, which might be one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the New Testament. The heart of Philippians is from chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 18. Now, unfortunately, the biblical divisions and the units of thought don't always tie up. What I mean by that is that your headings in the Bible are human insertions, and sometimes the headings are in the wrong places. So there's a unit of thought from chapter 1, verse 27, particularly to chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul appeals for unity. And the unity that he appeals for is in the face of what surrounds the church in the pagan world. The challenge that living in a pagan world is to a Christian, that thing that confronts us in our workplace, in our schools, in our universities, where we are challenged by the pagan world that surrounds us. And I said in the introduction to Philippians that the pagan reality that Paul and the early disciples, the early Christians, were surrounded by is almost in a way upon us again as the West becomes increasingly pagan. We have to be real about that. So that reality that was a reality for them is almost as fully upon us as it was for Paul and the church at Philippi. We recognized in the very first message in this series that the assumption that the West is Christian is a misnomer, right? Most Christians don't live in the West. Most Christians live in Asia and in Africa. And in South America, which is traditionally not the West. And the West is no longer particularly Christian. And so Philippians becomes particularly pertinent to us in our age. And Paul's plea in this section from chapter 1, verse 27 to 2, verse 4, is that our public lives would match our Christian confession. And the word he uses for the pagan surrounds is the polis, P-O-L-I-S, which is Greek, a Greek word we get our word for metropolis and for politics from. So what he's saying is, please make sure that your Christian confession and your public life in the city that surrounds ties up. That when people see you, they know that your confession and your life are one and the same. Now, in the ancient world, you really didn't have the right to a private life of any kind unless you were extremely wealthy. If you were very, very, very wealthy, you might have something like a private life. But in the ancient Near East, everybody had a public life. So if you said, I worship Jesus, but you went to the bathhouses or you went to the brothels, then people would know about it. If you said that you worship Jesus, but you were seen in the shrine or the temple of some pagan god, then people would know about it. And so Paul is saying, please make sure that your confession and your life tie up. Well, when people look at us, what do they think? Do they think, well, there's a bunch of weirdos. I don't want to be like them, right? I want to be like them. You people are weird. Or do they see something that makes them go, who's this king that they're talking about? You see, we don't talk about kings much anymore. We talk about prime ministers and premiers and presidents far too much, but we don't really talk about kings that much. But really, the president of the United States, well, he's far more like a king than the queen of, or like a biblical king than the Queen of England, for example, is. So we don't necessarily talk about those things, but the context is not that different. Who is this king that they're talking about? Who's this King Jesus? For them, of course, the king they were speaking about was a new king in light of the emperor who was proclaimed not only king, but proclaimed God. And this is all Paul's way of describing the new way of being human. When Jesus came, what he does is he creates a new humanity. You and I are part of a new humanity. That is what he's created. It's the new way of being human. That's what Paul's talking about. The message that he's giving is that there is one God, considering all of the pagan sham gods and false gods and emperor gods and pagan gods that surround. There is only one God, that is the message, and there is only one king, and that is Jesus, and that the church is unified because of this king. And Paul is adamant that our unity is seen in how we live out our lives in public spaces for this new king. That moves us to Philippians 2. The introduction to Philippians 2 is all about unity, and then Philippians 2 illustrates and demonstrates how that unity is lived out. Because as we all know, there is nothing that the pagan world surrounding likes quite as much as a good Christian fight. A nice church split, right? Then they can look at us and go, you see this? They're all hypocrites. There they are fighting again. There's another church split. There's no unity. There's no reality there. And unfortunately, we give them fuel for that, right? But it gives them something nice to gossip about. So from verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being, listen to the unity here, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now we see in these opening four verses how Paul's concern is for unity in the church. He calls us to regard everyone as our superior. Phew. Eesh. I wonder how often we've seen the church. Just look to your left, look to your right. Look in front of you, look behind you. And everybody that you just looked at, just go, you are my superior. Isn't that beautiful? If we could live that way, if we honestly lived like that. Then from verse 5, this section is called the kenosis hymn. And the kenosis hymn means the renunciation or the laying down of privilege. So it's to do with Jesus' voluntary laying down of his divinity, his godness here. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, a doulos, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and earth, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Christos Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. What a scripture. That then is that wonderful Christ poem or kenosis hymn that Paul inserts here. Now we suspect that verses 6 to 11 were a hymn that the early church sung. So these are likely not the words of Paul himself. He's taking a hymn that is known to the early church. He's inserting that hymn here in his letter to the Philippians, and he then does an exposition on that hymn. He unpacks that hymn. So these words are likely not his, but the words are known to the early church. And we know it's an exposition because it starts, therefore. Because of this, then that. So let's talk about this Jesus who he unpacks over here. There was this old drunk who attended an inner city ministry for many, many years. And it was a place for the homeless. And the mission, aside from feeding people and providing bathroom facilities and sleeping facilities and bedding, it was extremely evangelistic. And the old drunk Joe, one evening was miraculously converted to Jesus. Before his conversion, he had this reputation of being filthy and aggressive, an old wino who lived a miserable, violent, dishonest existence on the streets of the city. But after he came to Jesus, his life was changed dramatically. He truly was a new creation, a new human. Old Joe entered a totally new life with God. He spent his days and nights hanging out at the mission where he'd come to know Jesus, and he did whatever needed to be done around the place. There was nothing that he regarded as beneath him. And in a mission like that, he would frequently have to clean the vomit from the toilets from some violently ill alcoholic off the floors or wherever. But whatever he was asked to do, Joe did with a smile and with gratitude at the opportunity of serving. He fed the drunks who wandered in off the streets. He undressed and tucked men into their beds who were too wasted to do it for themselves. And he attended almost every service held in the mission. And one evening, the mission director was doing his usual evangelistic thing to the very small crowd of sulky street men, because street people know the gospel. Trust me, they're gospel hardened. They know it. But they know in a mission, I've got to sit through this evangelistic presentation, otherwise I ain't going to get my food, right? So they're sitting there sulking, and suddenly the Spirit comes on one man, and he gets up, and he goes to the front of the church to the rail to pray. And the old repentant drunk holding the rail starts crying out to God to help him to change. He says, oh God, make me like Joe. Make me like Joe, God. Make me like Joe. Oh God, I want to be like Joe. Make me like Joe. So of course the director taps him on the shoulder and says, I think you need to say, make me like Jesus. He says, well, that's fine, but is Jesus like Joe? You see, the passage we're looking at today, Philippians 2, gives us a view of the Master, Jesus, himself, not just a mentor like old Joe. It tells us a whole lot about who Jesus is and what he's like. There are something like 200 names for Jesus. I think some of them are a bit of a push, but there are about 200 names for Jesus. And I think it's because Jesus is infinitely beyond anything that one single name could possibly begin to express. The Apostle John writes a whole book about Jesus. And right at the end of his book, he says this, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And subsequent to that, 2,000 years later, there have literally been millions and millions of books written about Jesus. That's not an exaggeration. Millions and millions of books. No other person in history has had so many books written about him. So what we're going to do here is have a go at describing Jesus based on Philippians 2. And I'm going to look at three stages of Jesus' ministry that we can pick up from this kenosis hymn. The first stage would be what I'm going to call the cradle or the incarnation. In other words, that's his birth and his life. I'm going to read from verse 5 to 8. Let this mind, remember I said to you that mind is one of the three key themes in Philippians, the new mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So the first stage is the cradle or the incarnation. Now you'll always hear anthropologists talking about the cradle of humankind. What I mean by the cradle is where Jesus originated or came from and how he came into being. Theologically, we talk about ontology, that is, proofs for the existence of God, the origin of God, where he comes from, being made in human likeness, conception and birth, his incarnation. In the Apostles' Creed, which we're going to say together at the end of this service, if you've never done it here before, that might be new for you. We say this, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he came as a human for a time to dwell with us. Now, there's a huge part in this Philippians passage that appears to be missing or just alluded to, and that is 30 years of Jesus' life. If you listen closely or you're following on the app, Jesus' life doesn't appear here. He only lived to be 32 or 33. It's not as if the writer is saying that 30 years of Jesus' life were uneventful or irrelevant. They certainly weren't. Paul is dividing Jesus into theological categories here. But let me first say this. The reason his life doesn't appear here is the first readers of this book knew about his life. They knew about his healings. They knew about his confrontation with evil and his victory over that. They knew of his miraculous foreseeing of events to come and events that had already occurred. They knew of his tenderness, of his mercy, of his miracles. They knew of his profound teachings, of his life totally devoted to his Father. They knew all of those things, and Paul knew all of those things too. We know, and Paul knows, of the ongoing humility shown in his serving others, his feeding of the hungry, his caring for the outcasts of society, his concern for Jews and non-Jews alike. We know of his certainty that the heart was of far more significance than of outward appearances. And of course, because he did all of these things along the way, and because he said what he said, and because he turned some teachings on their head, he made enemies. Jesus did not go to the cross for being a nice guy. He made enemies. But here it seems that Paul is not that concerned with his life. He's concerned with what he accomplished theologically. So he doesn't give a recap of his whole life. He moves rapidly from the first section, which is incarnation and life, to the second category of what Jesus accomplished, and that is the cross, what the hymn calls his humiliation. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the creed we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, he descended into Hades. So Paul is saying that at a particular point in time, when God said the time is right, Jesus embraced the call to serve others completely by laying down his life for us, by dying. And by his death, he points others fully to God by what he accomplishes on the cross. His enemies asked for his death. He went through the mockery of a trial. And although he was declared innocent, he still suffers the humiliation of a death penalty. He was buried in a friend's tomb just before sundown on a Friday night. He descended to Hades. Hades is a place of the dead, but it's not hell. And in Hades, he preaches to all believers of the true God from the time of Adam up to his own time. That's what he does there. He preaches there. Now, whether one likes it or not, whether one believes it or not, whether one even cares about it or not, the humiliation of the cross is the pivotal point of human history. Not the inventing of the printing press. Not all of the wonderful medical and scientific discoveries as great as they are. Neither of the great wars as dreadful as they were. Nor any war before or since. Nor any other amazing humanitarian or scientific discovery. As impressive and as frightening as those things are, it is the cross of Jesus Christ that is the pivotal point in human history. Everything and everyone stands or falls at the cross and their response to it. The cross evened out the playing fields for Jew and Gentile. The cross evens out the playing field for male and female. The cross evens out the playing field for slave and free, for oppressed and non-oppressed. Everyone and everything is equal at the foot of the cross, and that evening relates to faith in Jesus and his cross. The cross is the pivotal point in human history. That is what evens out all of humanity. The cross shows us that fame and fortune and talent and looks and gifting and success and health and wealth and family heritage means nothing as it relates to your entry into God's grace. The cross shows that we are all equal in the eyes of God, helpless and hapless, and in need of someone to come and save the day. That's what he did. He came and he saved the day. Now, I can try and describe this king to you, but really, you must experience him for yourself. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I know he's irresistible because I've tried to resist him. The heavens can't contain him, and humanity can't begin to explain him, as I'm doing my best, but you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The trial witnesses couldn't even get their testimonies to line up. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't deal with him. The grave could not hold him. That's the king. That's our king. The king who carried the cross, who humbled himself and carried the cross. The third stage of his ministry we could call his crown or his exaltation. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, on the third day he arose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. You know, Christians believe that that thing that we're looking forward to, Good Friday, as good and also as tragic as Good Friday was, Easter Sunday is way better, right? As bad as life gets, as low as you will go, remember that if it's Friday, Sunday is coming. Resurrection will come. Jesus allowed himself to suffer the worst imaginable death, but God will reward him, or did reward him, with a crown. He crowned him king and made him ruler over all. Here are the three theological categories that Paul puts Jesus into: incarnation, birth and life; humiliation, crucifixion, death, and descension into Hades; exaltation, resurrection, ascension, and coronation, when he receives his crown. Then Paul goes on to weave your and my life into these three categories. He basically frames our lives into those same three categories: incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation. And he shows that followers of Jesus' lives will follow the same pattern as the life of Jesus, that our incarnating and imitating the way of Jesus will lead to our own humiliation and suffering, and we too will die, always spiritually, also to sin, and sometimes in martyrdom physically as his followers, and that we too then ultimately will be exalted to heavenly places and receive our crown. He weaves our lives into those three categories of Jesus' life. Thomas A. Kempis, the German-Dutch canon regular of the late medieval period, wrote a book in the 15th century called The Imitation of Christ. I struggled my way through it in the 1990s. Read it. It's a devotional classic. Has anyone here read it? The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis. Get it online. Read it. You will struggle through it, but it's worth reading. Essentially, when Paul weaves our lives into the life of Jesus, he's teaching us that if we want the crown, we also will have to bear the cross. To have reward, we will first have to go through tough times. To live with Christ, we will need to die with him. It is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, When Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. That's my word of encouragement to you this morning. Come and die. If we want to gain the world, we will first need to experience how to lose the world. If we want to win, we will first need to learn how to lose. The only way up is down on our knees before a mighty king who will return and who holds tomorrow in his hand and who holds us in his hand and who also holds your hand. We're going to do something I don't know that we've done here before, certainly not in the 3.5 years I've been in the Vineyard Church, maybe in the past. If you have the app, you can follow on the app. Otherwise, you can follow here. We're actually going to read the Apostles' Creed together. And let me say this to you. The Apostles' Creed, in terms of summing up our faith, was good enough for the early church. It's good enough for me. Please let's stand together. As we read, the words will be over there. I will lead us in it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.